I'm reading from the original King James Version of the Bible. I'm reading Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who from dry times and the divers manner spoke in the time unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed for all things, by whom also made the world.
Good morning. Please allow me to welcome you to the Tiptonia Church of Christ. We have visitors today. Thank you so much for coming out. We certainly hope that the time we spend together will strengthen our faith and cause us to have a grand week this week and be drawn closer to our Lord. We always appreciate having visitors, and don't want you to get out here from here before we have a chance to greet you. I found the congregation here to be very warm and friendly, and I hope you will too. There's a registry out in the hallway and visitors' cards. We'd like to have record of your attendance today. If you wouldn't mind letting us know who you are and where you're from. We'd like to kind of keep track of folks, because a lot of times people come back through, visit with us more than once. So thank you for being here today. Our study this morning follows the title of Christ is God's Last Word. We see that in the text that Brother Curtis just read for us now in Hebrews chapter 1. And I would like for our attention to be directed to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, and also to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Because here we will see that Jesus Christ is indeed God's last word. I want us to notice what we mean by that in our study today. What does it mean for us to say that Christ is God's last word to humanity? Well, notice again the text, God who at sundry times, that is different times, and in diverse manners, that is a variety of ways, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Notice that he goes on to describe his Son, and he says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I would like for that latter observation to serve as our thoughts for this coming Lord's Day, next week, to think about Jesus Christ seated at God's right hand and what that actually means. Notice you'll see in the text here that in these last days, God has spoken unto us by his Son. We do not expect another to come to bring us additional information from God. But all that we need to know has been presented to us through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You'll notice also moving ahead to chapter 2 to get these verses out in front of us for our discussion. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. God has spoken by his Son, Jesus Christ, and he stands as the authority from God concerning matters religious in these last days. It's interesting in the New Testament to see reference being made to last days, and yet those days extending now for a period of about 2,000 years. When you think about it, it does really underscore and emphasize the mortality of man. That we are like a vapor that appears for a little time and soon vanishes away. We need to understand that mortality and realize that through Jesus Christ, God has spoken to us in these last days. Observe with me, if you will, in studying this text in Hebrews chapter 2, we find that we ought to give the more earnest heed to these things. One of the things that the church here at Tiptonia is doing is making a DVD of the Bible available to anyone who would like to have it. All the members here have received a copy. Alexander Scorby reads or narrates the text of Scripture while it appears on the television screen. And a person can, by listening to the reading of 3 to 5 chapters a day, cover the entirety of the Bible in the space of a year. If you've not received a copy of that DVD, please see one of us after the services of the church, and we'll be glad to make that available to you. We are setting forward a major effort to encourage people to read the Bible here in Lookout Valley. We have funds that have been set aside so that anyone who would like to have a copy of that DVD in this valley can do so by simply coming to the services of the church and letting us know, and we can present you with that copy of that DVD. House to House, Heart to Heart will be sent to 3,000 or 4,000 people this in coming months, and on the back of it there will be an explanation of how you can get a copy of that DVD. In this way, a family could gather around the television set, put in the DVD, and play any part of the Bible you'd like, Old or New Testament, any book or chapter you'd like to hear read, or just start at the beginning of a book or a chapter and read on through. You'll find yourself getting caught up in the reading and spending plenty of time listening to God's Word. We're wanting to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. The Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Now watch this. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. In these passages of Scripture, we understand how important it is to have a knowledge of the Word of God and to have faith if we would be saved eternally. Now we're to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The original language has to do with like a vessel with a hole in it that is a leak, imperceptible almost, until one lifts the vessel and notices a spot. It leaks out and over time can be totally drained. Without giving proper attention to the fact that Jesus is giving us God's last word, we can lose out on salvation by letting these things slip away from us. He mentions in verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Let's pull up a peg there at the end of chapter 2. I'd like to talk about that with you for just a minute. When he's talking about the word spoken by angels, it was steadfast. Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. What's he talking about? Well, in the Old Testament, Moses' law was given, and it was validated as it was enforced by punishment when it was violated. Of course, we may read about the fact that the law was spoken by angels in Deuteronomy chapter 33. If you'd like an edifying reading about that, Deuteronomy 33, 1 through 5, that'll be your reading. It will tell you what took place at Mount Sinai and how that there were 10,000 of his saints there. That would explain the lightning and the thundering that you read about. You know, the Bible is like that. As you read through the Bible, you'll find supplemental material as you read through on events that occurred hundreds of years before. Well, Moses is telling about that. He was the one there. Also, we read over in the New Testament concerning the law being given by the disposition of angels in passages like Acts chapter 7 in verse 53. But the one I want to read to you comes from the pen of Paul in Galatians 3 in verse 12, where Paul says, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. That's Galatians 3 and verse 19. That's why the writer of Hebrews, in calling attention to the Old Testament law, says, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and it was indeed steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. He's wanting to introduce us to the concept of not paying attention to the law of God has its consequences. And so he points us back to the Old Testament law. And while we could go back to the Old Testament law and note specific violations that prove, as examples, the truth of the statement here in Hebrews 2:2, I'll just give you two of them. For example, in the book of Numbers, in chapter 15, verses 33 to 36, a man is stoned to death for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. Well, what the law said about it is you're to do no work on the Sabbath day. And when that violation occurred, it became necessary for that man to suffer the punishment of violating that law. also in regard to not giving heed to the teaching of the priests as they set forward their warning. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 26 and 27, we find that a person was to be punishable by death. They weren't just giving suggestions. They were reiterating the law of God, as Deuteronomy 17, verse 12, and other verses there in Deuteronomy tell about that. And it shows you that we don't just have in the Bible, we didn't have in the Old Testament law, a book of suggestions that you could pick up and read if you wanted to. It's true, there's edifying material in the Old Testament. Maybe you've seen these New Testaments that have, when sad, read this, when happy, read this, when in need, read that. And the Bible is filled with information like that. That's true. But especially now we're seeing in Hebrews 2 and verse 2 in regard to the Old Testament, these were not mere suggestions. The Bible was not given to make man feel better about himself. The Bible was given in order for man to have a way to approach the living God and find acceptance in His sight. And so where there were violations of what God said, straightforwardly said, it is the case that it underscores the validity of that law and shows the authority of the one speaking. I want to illustrate this from the Old Testament law again, and then I want us to emphasize that Christ is God's last word for us today. I think this is a good way to do it. When you got a New Testament principle and there's an Old Testament example, it helps to solidify that New Testament principle. The old law is given for our learning, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. And so in doing that, I'd like for us to point back to a time when we have the reign of King Hezekiah. If you go back with me to 2 Kings chapter 14, that's where we will be. We'll go back to the year 700 B.C., 2 Kings chapter 14. Excuse me, 2 Kings chapter 18, down at verse 14. What you'll have is an Assyrian ruler by the name of Sennacherib was conquering various lands at his desire and design. And he had come into Judea and into Jerusalem. And he had made every effort to subjugate the southern kingdom. King Hezekiah is the king of Judah. He rules from 715 B.C. to 686 B.C. Hezekiah is perhaps best known to us because of his interaction with the great prophet Isaiah. And we'll read some things that Isaiah has to say to King Hezekiah in these two chapters I'd like to survey with you, 2 Kings chapter 18, starting with verse 14, and chapter 19. And what I'd like to do as we just sort of survey the historical setting and we see what is going to occur here is for us to have in mind that every transgression of God's law received a just recompense of reward. Every transgression and disobedience did. And I think if we can have a memorable example of that in the Old Testament, it will help us to appreciate that today we're living under the new law of Christ, and He is far superior to the Old Testament law. But first, let's establish the Old Testament law and consequences of violating that law. As I've stated, Hezekiah is the reigning king. We're at about 701 B.C. Well, how can you be so precise? Sennacherib is a historical figure, as is Hezekiah. The Bible is not a book of myths. It details exactingly historical events and people. Sennacherib is the king of Assyria, and Hezekiah is the king of Judah. In verse 14, we learn that Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, to Lachish, saying, notice in verse 13, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. So Sennacherib is taking over down in the southern kingdom. Hezekiah began ruling in 715. It's the 14th year of his reign, the year 701 B.C. Hezekiah is capturing all the fenced cities, all the defensive positions of Israel are being taken over by him. Hezekiah, the king of Judah, sends to the king of Assyria, to Lachish, and he says, I have offended. Return from me that which thou puttest on me, will I hear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So get what you have. Hezekiah is being invaded, the southern kingdom invaded by the powerful Assyrians who are in charge of and a world dominant power at the time. And now then Hezekiah says, "Oh, I have offended you. You put on me whatever you want to. You tax me to any degree that you'd like, and I'll reply." And so he taxed him after the manner described right here. He put on him 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. In order to keep paying that tax, notice what happened. Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah king of Judah had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. In order to pay those taxes, he's having to strip out the temple of God. Now I want you to notice that when we're talking about a law that was given by the disposition of angels, Hezekiah is going to go and he's going to plead with God who is between the cherubims. Chapter 19, verse 15. "Pray before the Lord, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims. Thou art the God." When we say the old law was given by the disposition of the angels, that's what Hezekiah is calling attention to. He dwells between the cherubims. He's having reference to the Ark of the Covenant. In the temple, in the most holy place, the mercy seat represented the very presence of God among the people. So in our study, when we're talking about today, the law that was given by the disposition of angels, Hezekiah is one who received that law. Sennacherib is one who is trying to tax the people into submission and to conquer Judah. Let's read further back in chapter 18 about more of these details. "The king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them," now here you have an official ambassador. This would be like John Kerry going and talking to a world leader in Syria or Egypt or Russia today. That's who Rabshakeh would be parallel to in these ancient times. "He came with all of the people, representatives from Judah. Rabshakeh said unto them, Speak ye now to Hezekiah. Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Thou sayest, But they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me?" Notice what Rabshakeh is going to do. He's going to say, who are you going to trust to stand with you down there in that tiny land area of Judea against me, a representative of Assyria, the mightiest empire the world had ever known at that point in history? And Rabshakeh is going to go on to give his resume concerning their conquests. He says, "Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh king of Egypt unto all that trust on him." You want to go to Egypt for help? He's like a bruised reed. He's so thin, if you were to try to lean your weight on it, it would pierce through your hand. You're not going to get any help from Egypt, Rabshakeh is saying. He goes on to say, "But if ye say unto me, We trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away?" You don't want to say you trust in God. Hezekiah went into the Lord's temple. And he stripped it of all the gold and all the silver that's in there. And you're going to trust in a God like that? That you can't even keep a place to worship? "Ye shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Now therefore I pray thee, give pledges to my lord the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses, if thou wilt be able on thy part to set riders upon them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain and of the least of my master's servants, and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, Go up against this land and destroy it. Then said Eliakim the son of Hilkiah and Shebna and Joah unto Rabshakeh, Speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it, and talk not with us in the Jews' language in the ears of all the people that are on the wall. Rabshakeh was speaking Hebrew. And now then, the emissaries from Hezekiah said, Don't talk in our language. We don't want our people to hear what you're saying. Because it looks like the Lord is so defenseless against you. We don't want the people to hear it. Speak in the Syrian language. They don't understand that, but we do. And we'll know what you want to say. Rabshakeh says that these people on the wall are going to go into starvation if you don't submit to the king Sennacherib. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, Make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and then eat ye every man of his own vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil and olive and honey, that ye may live and not die. And hearken not to Hezekiah, when he persuadeth you, saying, The Lord will deliver us. Do you think every transgression and disobedience is going to receive a just recompense or reward? Well, if you're not familiar with this reading, I think we can anticipate it. With God being challenged like this, with the leader of God's people, Hezekiah, being confronted by Rabshakeh, the ambassador of Sennacherib, saying, Don't you let your king get you to trust in the Lord. That's useless. We're going to take you away into captivity ourselves. And he gives as proof of that, verse 33, Have any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of mine own hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But the people held their peace and answered not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, Answer him not a word. Then came Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, to Hezekiah, with their clothes rent, and told him all the words of Rabshakeh. Very upsetting, isn't it? Here you are, the king of Israel, and your land is about to be taken by Assyria. He's taunting. He's saying, We've been very successful by taking all these other lands. Who do you think you are? You can't say trust in God, because if Hezekiah did that, he would never gone in and stripped out all the gold and silver out of God's temple. And yet you're going to look to God to deliver you. Well, in the next chapter we learn that it comes to pass when Hezekiah heard of it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe with the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. Remember, I told you that Hezekiah and Isaiah interact. Well, here that interaction is about to take place. They said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said to them, Thus shall ye say to your master, Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. That was the prophecy that Isaiah brought back to Hezekiah. Don't you worry about him. I hear his blasphemy. He's going to hear a rumor. He's going to return to his own land, and there he's going to be slain. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that it was departed from Lachish. And when he heard say of Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, "Behold, he has come out to fight against thee," he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, Let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee, saying, Israel shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the king of Assyria hath done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered?" So here's a rebuttal. "Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Resheph and the children of Eden, which is Thelazar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of Sivarvaim, of Hena and of Iva?" Hezekiah received the letter at the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord God of Israel, which dwelleth between the cherubims, thou art God, even thou alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the living God, even thou only." Well, there you have it. Hezekiah is praying to God for deliverance. What occurs? Well, as you read through the chapter, you'll see that Sennacherib receives this message, but then he hears a rumor. He needs to be back home. And so he makes his way back home to deal with an urgency that had arisen. In verse 35 of 2 Kings, we have one of the most notable miracles in all the Bible. And I'm offering it to you as a suggestion today that in the Old Testament, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Just on the face of it, this seems like a hopeless situation, doesn't it? Here you'll have Sennacherib, king of Assyria, the mightiest nation in the world at that time. He has his pedigree of all of the nations he has subjected, powerful nations. He has even been taxing Israel, for they've stripped out all the gold and silver out of the temple, and he's defying and challenging God, so much so that the prophet says Sennacherib is guilty of blasphemy against God. Don't let these people trust in the Lord, Sennacherib and Rabshakeh say. But now then there's this rumbling, there's this rumor back home, and it's necessary for Sennacherib to go back home. And what you have in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, is the conclusion of this matter, to show that every transgression and disobedience receives a just recompense of reward. It came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians, and 185,000, that's 185,000 of those soldiers that were encamped about Jerusalem and Judea. When they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Well, what about Sennacherib? Look at this miracle. 185,000 people die in one night, thus demonstrating to us the truth of our proposition stated in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, that under the Old Testament law, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, indicating the authority of God and the need to submit to His divine will over and above all others. The remainder of the chapter tells us what happens to Sennacherib. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went in return and dwelt at Nineveh. It came to pass when he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Shalrezer, his sons, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. If you were studying History 101 and you turn to Sennacherib, king of Assyria, you would find that he dies in 701 B.C., just like the Bible says right here. He's slain by his two sons, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigns in his stead. Well, that's a vivid image, isn't it? 185,000 soldiers dying in one night. A clear description of the intervention of God into the affairs of men to show that God does rule in the kingdoms of men, to give it to whomsoever he wills, Daniel 4 and verse 35. There are many such examples in the Old Testament. I think that to be a powerful one to help illustrate our point and to see the validity of the Old Testament text. Here you have people that are not Hebrews. They are not respectful of God. They're in fact disrespectful and blasphemous toward God. And yet they suffer their death because they stand in violation of the will of God. I'll tell you, it is important for us to note this feature of Scripture. It's just not just a book of curiosity. It's not just a book of platitudes. It's the law of God. And the writer of Hebrews is going to build on that in verse 3 when he says, in view of those things, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and diverse gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. If they didn't get a pass, what makes you think we will today? When we have a law that was not delivered by the disposition of angels, but rather it comes from Jesus Christ, Hebrews 1:1, God who in sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. You'll notice that in the gospel accounts, reference is made to the teaching of Jesus Christ being that of God, and showing a direct link to heaven in the teaching of Jesus. One such passage is John chapter 6 in verse 38. In this reading in the personal ministry of Jesus, notice what the Lord himself had to say. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. In chapter 7 and verse 17 in John's Gospel, again Jesus says, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. In John 14 and verse 9, to Philip, Jesus says, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, show us the Father? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I came down from heaven to give you the Father's will. In John 17, verse 20, our Lord says, verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And then in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, that is the apostles, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. You see how the word of Christ would come to us today, through the work of the apostles, which we have in the New Testament. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me have I given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, united based upon the word of the living God. You have in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? In comparison to the Old Testament, how is the New Testament so great salvation? Three bases of fact are given by the writer. Number one, the word began to be spoken by Jesus Christ himself as the personal representative from God the Father. Reason number two, that word was confirmed by those who heard him, that is the apostles. Reason number three, the signs, miracles, and wonders done by the apostles to confirm the Word of God. Now you'll notice that elsewhere in this book and in the Bible, reference is made to what happens if you reject the teaching of Christ. John 12 and 48. What happens if you reject? Well, that's stated over there. What happens if you despise what you read. Well, that's handled somewhere else at Hebrews 10, 25 and following. But this passage deals with neglect. What happens when this great salvation is neglected? That's what this verse is dealing with. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It's true that we'll be lost if we despise the Word of God, if we reject the Word of God. But here the emphasis is not on those two things. Here the emphasis is upon what happens when through simple neglect we treat so great salvation after such a fashion. He asks the question that echoes down through the centuries from the first time penned by the writer of Hebrews. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Brethren and friends, there is no mode of escape if we neglect that salvation. Somebody wants to say, well, I know what I believe in my heart, and I'm content to stand before God with the feeling that I have or the desires that I have in my heart. I think I have a relationship with God on my terms because it's my heart. Jeremiah said a long, long time ago, he cautioned about such a philosophy and such a viewpoint. It is a damnable viewpoint. He says in Jeremiah 17 and 9, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, and who can know it? And a person want to sit back and say, well, I know what's in my heart. The prophet said centuries ago, your heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? And you want to trust in your own heart, standing before God, He knows my intentions, I'm well-intentioned. I never want to offend God, I want to be pleasing to God. He told you your heart's deceitfully wicked above all things, and who can know it? Those who are trusting in their own heart have a problem with that. I hope you'll pick up a copy of this week's bulletin, the Tiptonia Weekly. On the front page article, I've written giving accounts. And I've just got a kind of a little tabulation here of how we spend our time. And I don't think I have a maximum amount of time placed on any one of these things in this list. But when you get to the bottom of it, after common things that we all do all week, you're left with no time for God. God is pushed out by ordinary things of daily living. So that there's no time for God. When we're reading this passage that says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? We are now not emphasizing rejecting or despising. We're just talking about simple, ordinary neglect by being involved in so many other things. I'm sorry, at the end of the week, we don't have anything for God. Out of 168 hours He gives every living soul on this earth every week, how many are returning four of those hours to Him? Four out of 168. You mean we can't find 4 hours to return to God out of 168 hours in the entire week? Every week. Every week replenishes. 168 hours. Here's your 168 brand new hours coming from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of life, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Here's your 168 hours. What are you going to do with it this week? Well, I'll tell you one thing I'm not going to do with it. I'm not going to give a minute of it back to God. How much of this time God is giving us are we returning to Him in worship and service to Him? Well, you know, I just don't have time. I got to sleep 56 hours of it. Now, I've got to have my sleep. I've got to be eating 12 hours of it at least. I got to have my nourishment. I've got to work and pay the bills and, oh, I got to check up on the TV at least a couple of hours a day on the television, and that is small. You know, most are spending 30 and 40 hours a week watching television. Family time, I got to spend some time with the family. Just personal time with them, quality time. Got household chores, traveling, personal maintenance. You know, I got to clip my fingernails. I don't have time to go to services at church. I got to go get a haircut. And it takes me forever to bathe. And so at the end of the week, I don't have anything left for God. I've used it all up on myself. Neglect. How shall we escape? Brethren, these ordinary things of life are costing many their eternal souls because God is not going to stand for His great salvation to be neglected because Jesus Christ left heaven and came to this world to do His Father's will and to communicate His Father's message. And if the world doesn't want the message of Christ, Christ
is God's last word.
Perhaps one New Testament illustration that best shows this is in Matthew chapter 22, where there is a great feast that has been set, and all have been invited to come. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding feast. And they would not come. Again, he sent them forth other servants, saying, "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage." But they made light of it and went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. You all know how God feels about neglecting his will? You take a look at this imagery of this king. Here he prepares a feast for his citizenry, and they have no interest in it. Maybe they didn't get the invitation. Maybe there's something they're not catching on to here. And so he sends another special invitation to them to come. Everything is ready. We sing a song sometime in the invitation, "All things are ready. Come to the feast." But they would not come. They make light of it. And they despitefully use his servants. He sent his armies and said, "Destroy those murderers," and burned up their cities. This is a representation of God. You know sometimes why people don't study the Bible? They don't want to know anything about God. Because when you know something about God, you know that in the Old Testament, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. And the New Testament is greater, and men are held to a higher level of accountability under Jesus Christ. And most just rather stay in their ignorance about it and not see God as this king who will destroy men who spurn his invitation and who do not care about the things of God, but use every minute of their 168 hours on themselves and the pleasures of this world. You think God is going to be happy with that? Not according to Matthew 22:1-5. To understand that is to understand why later, when the general invitation is sent out and there's a man in the wedding feast that doesn't have on a proper garment, the instruction goes out, then said the king to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." He wanted to come into that wedding feast on his own terms. No, sir. We're privileged to come before God, and it shows the unchangeability, the immutability of his counsel. Hebrews 6 and verse 18. There is no escape from the Word of Christ, God's last word to humanity. Find it interesting that Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He invites men and draws men to him through the teaching of the Bible. Matthew 11:28, John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45, as it is written in the prophets, "They shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." Drawn to Christ by his word. God's last word to man. If you've not obeyed the gospel, think of the rich privilege that is yours today to do just that. To be drawn to Christ by the teaching of the Word of God. To know you have the last word from God on the subject. Our Lord Jesus Christ makes the statement in John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You know verse 18 says that the person who doesn't believe, guess where he is? He is condemned already. I don't know if we really understand that. Just because the person hadn't obeyed the gospel, he's all right. He's condemned already. He's in a state of condemnation because he has not believed on the name of the Son of God. "Oh, well, I know about Christ. Yes, I believe Christ." That's not what he's talking about. In the New Testament, the concept of belief is putting into action what one has in his heart. Believing based not upon my thoughts and ideas. We already saw that in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart's deceitfully wicked above all things, who can know it? But having that heart in mind, trained and taught by the Word of God. Repentance from past sin is what the Lord enjoined in Luke 13:3. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. There's no escape. Luke 13:3 corresponds to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, where there is no escape to those who will not do the will of Christ. All must come to repentance. No exceptions. The Lord said that we are to confess Him before men. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will also confess before my Father which is in heaven. Failure or refusal to confess Christ is tantamount to a denial. In the next verse he says, whosoever shall deny me before men, him will also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 10:32-33. And Jesus himself said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16:16. I'm saying we have a rich privilege before us today to know that God's final word is Jesus Christ himself. And we have it right here in the Bible. It is not to be added to nor taken away from. Revelation 22:18-19. The last word from God has come to us from Christ, given to us by the work of the apostles, placed into a book that is forever settled in heaven. We have the opportunity to obey that gospel today. We could reject it. We could despise it. We could neglect it. May none of those three courses of action be ours. May ours be one of exuberant response to an invitation from heaven to be saved. Friends, today, if you're in need of heaven's invitation, we want to encourage you to use this opportunity to do that. What do you mean? I mean you need to come down before this crowd and confess faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10. And be buried in a watery grave of baptism located behind this screen. Rise to walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4. Leave here a Christian who is dedicated and purposed never to neglecting the things of God. If we do that and are faithful unto death, heaven will be our home. The crown of life will be ours. Revelation 2:10. Thank you for your kind attention to today's lesson. Please give some very serious thought on the highest level to the fact that God has spoken to you and me through Jesus Christ, Hebrews 1:1. We hope and pray that you'll respond favorably to that message while time and opportunity are yours. And as together we stand and while we sing.